Our world has not seen anything like this in living memory. Not since the Spanish flu of 1918, or indeed the plagues of earlier centuries. So much suffering and grief, so much anguish and poverty, and as we mentioned in prayer, the daily mounting statistics, not just here, but in every corner of the world. And all on account of a virus, a dangerous virus, a menace that threatens life and has brought death to every land. I want to reassure you, friends, that we are not here this morning to escape that reality. That reality is there and it doesn't go away, and we are here to face it, not run away from it. But you say, how can we face this reality? Well, the answer is because we have the news that is needed right now. What is the news that is needed right now? Well, it's not a miracle cure for COVID-19 or a vaccine for coronavirus, though obviously we're earnestly praying that the scientists and the doctors in their research will have some success and do that soon. But why is that not the answer? Well, even if we had the miracle cure, even if we had the effective vaccine, the fact remains we must all still die of something. We must all die of something sometime. And that's why what happened on that first Easter day is crucially important. That first Easter day is proof that death is not the end. On that first Easter day, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose actually, literally, historically, bodily, physically, rose from the dead. And so we know that death has been defeated by the Lord of life. And this morning we do not worship a dead hero. So many people in the world have their heroes, but those heroes one day will die. They continue to worship their dead heroes often, but we do not worship a dead hero. We worship a living Saviour. So for those who haven't yet put their trust in him, if that includes you this morning, today is a day to pay attention to the good news and think about it deeply. More importantly, do something about it. And for those who have put their trust in him, today is a day, above all else, of triumph and rejoicing in that good news. Come with me this morning to John chapter 20 as we consider the empty tomb. That's our subject for meditation this morning, the empty tomb. The mood was very different when dawn broke on that first Easter day. We begin in a gloomy place, a dark place, amongst the tombs. I don't know who said it, but it is well said that the best news the world has ever received came from a graveyard. That empty tomb of Jesus is a silent testimony to the most amazing event in history. We know of three occasions when Jesus himself raised other people from the dead. There was the widow of Nain and her only son. Hundreds of people witnessed that event. We read in Luke 7 how there was this great crowd of people following Jesus. There was this great crowd following this funeral procession of the widow's only son. And as the two met on the road and Jesus stopped and put his hand on the coffin and raised her son, it was witnessed by hundreds of people. And then there's the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Scores of people witnessed that. So much so that nobody attempted to deny what had happened, or it was acknowledged fact. And so Jesus' enemies, because their hearts were steeped in unbelief, they were like guilty people, you know, you've done this, you've done something you know is wrong, so you think, all right, before they find me out, I must destroy the evidence. You know, I ate those cream cakes, I shouldn't have done, well, let's try and clear up crumbs, at least make it look like it didn't happen. And they actually plotted to kill Lazarus. You see, the point is they didn't try and deny that Jesus had raised him from the dead because nobody could. It was an acknowledged fact. He tried to get rid of the evidence. But when it came to Jesus' own resurrection, here's an interesting point. Nobody actually witnessed the moment of Christ's resurrection. And yet the empty tomb itself is an eloquent witness. And we're going to be thinking about that in a moment. And we know that afterwards, many people saw him, literally hundreds. They handled him, they touched him, they watched him, they heard him, they sat down and ate and drank with him. So the evidence was there in those who met with him. But right here at the very start, day one, hour zero, if you like, here is the empty tomb, an eloquent witness. And those people who saw Jesus after he was raised, none of them stood to gain anything from their testimony that they'd seen the risen Lord. Sometimes you witness a trial, maybe you follow it on the news, and as the evidence is given by some of the witnesses, you think, not sure will I really trust that one. I think perhaps he wants his 5 minutes of fame in the spotlight, or maybe he's got something to gain out of it. None of the witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead gained anything in terms of fame or wealth by it. Indeed, many of them suffered danger and disadvantage. Some even died on account of it. And here's the interesting thing. Not a single one of them recanted. Not a single one of them changed their story. And over the years, critics, unbelievers have tried to find contradictions between the various accounts. But every one of those alleged contradictions has been refuted many times. People have written good books on the subject. So as we come to the empty tomb, I want to bring three thoughts to you. Here is the first, a fact of history. A fact of history. This one, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that's John, of course, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Here is John writing as an eyewitness, and so the account is vivid, and there are little details, he puts in details that other people miss, and they have details that he doesn't have, telling details that demonstrate he was there, he saw it. Of course it's selective, of course he couldn't put everything in, there wouldn't be space. If you have a Bible in front of you, you'll see for the closing verses of this chapter, that verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. The Sabbath was over and a little party of women gathered very early. It was still dark when they set off. John mentions Mary Magdalene, but we know that with her also were Mary, the mother of James, there was Salome, there was Joanna, and there were at least a couple more women with them. And here they are on their mournful mission, with their spices, ready to anoint Jesus' body, to pay their respects. On the Friday, Jesus was properly buried, although it was a hurried affair. Nevertheless, it was done properly. Back in chapter 19, verse 38, we read, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen strips with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. Here was the corpse, tightly wrapped, round and round and round with linen strips and something like 30 kilograms or more of spices interwoven with that linen. And so the women make their sorrowful way to the tomb. And they know that within that tomb lies a horridly disfigured, mutilated corpse. Jesus has suffered terrible abuse. There were wounds to the head, wounds to his hand, to his back, to his side, to his feet. And already the body was a couple of days old in the Mediterranean, Middle Eastern heat. And of course it's true, Jesus had warned the 12 more than once that he would rise on the third day, but they hadn't taken it on board. So in your mind's eye, as you see this little group making their sorrowful way to the tomb, is it their intention to meet a risen Saviour? Nothing is further from their thoughts. The resurrection was the last thing on their minds. The cross has blasted all their world to pieces. The grave has swallowed up Jesus, and all their hopes are swallowed up with it. Seldom, if ever, in history has such a dejected, disappointed, crushed little group of people existed. So here they are, on their way to the tomb. And then, as it comes into sight, a shock. they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This great stone had been moved. Now we know that it was moved not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in to see the scene. But imagine, as they come, the shock and the grief, all the various emotions swirling around, fear and panic and sheer puzzlement. They've taken the body. This is the ultimate insult. We haven't even got a body now. And so Mary Magdalene panics. The other Gospels tell us how the other women go on into the tomb, see the angels, and receive the news that Christ is risen. But Mary Magdalene panics, verse 2. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." And verse 3 and 4, we see what Peter and John did. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. The picture we have here, the words that John uses, implies that in verse 3, Peter and John are walking, but then in verse 4, they are now running, probably sprinting, because one of them outruns the other one. Why has that changed? Why have they start walking and then turn to running? Well, I think the most likely explanation is that by now the other women, having seen the angels, are coming towards them. Matthew tells us what happened to the other women. Matthew 28, verse 6. They go into the tomb, they see the angels, and they say, the angels say to them, "He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead." And they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the news. So here are the women running, and they meet Simon, Peter and John on the way. And so did Simon, Peter and John, were they delighted to hear the news? Well, this is what Luke tells us. Luke 24:11. The women's words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Nevertheless, there's enough here to curiosity, fear. It's so true to life, isn't it? The kind of mixture of unbelief, curiosity, fear. And so they start running, they start sprinting. And John arrives first, verse 5, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. He looks in, and he is riveted to the spot. Now, it's not fear that freezes John's feet. It's what he sees that rivets him to the spot. It's not fear of the dead or fear of stepping inside a tomb. It's the remarkable sight that greeted his eyes. Peter, of course, a very different character. Verse 6, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there and the headbands. Our version says handkerchief, but that's not a helpful translation. The headband that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Peter arrives, he goes straight in, so typical of him, isn't it? Jumps in with both feet, every situation. And he also sees what John saw. So what did he see? Well, in short, he saw an astonishing, marvellous sight. There are the linen cloths tightly wrapped around the body, still lying in one piece, in one place. And the headband is separate, in another place, all neatly folded. Now, it's not for us to speculate over the scene. But let's just say that when a certain person gets up in the morning, he always folds his pyjamas and puts them under the pillow. And my wife tells me that even if the house was on fire, I would stop to fold my pyjamas. It's almost like the Lord deliberately stopped to fold the headband and put it there neatly. The Greek words that John uses implies that it was all very orderly, because he wanted to be sure that Simon, Peter and John got exactly the picture and exactly the message. Because as they look at this amazing sight, there is only one possible explanation. And that is Jesus has simply passed through the grave clothes and gone. Think about it. If friends had removed the body, or if enemies have stolen the body, they wouldn't bother to remove those tightly wound grave clothes. And if for some perverted reason they wanted to, it wouldn't have been an easy task, would it? Tightly stuck to the corpse. the corpse oozing bodily fluids and blood. It would have been a messy business. The scene would have been chaotic. There would have been ripped and torn cloth, and it wasn't like that at all. It was orderly and clean. The linen cloth in one place, the headband separate, neatly folded. An empty tomb. The fact of history. The silent witness that he is risen indeed. Before we go any further, I want to ask you, have you ever faced up to the facts? The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history. You must therefore take the claims of Jesus seriously. Consider the options. The empty tomb. It's either the work of man, or it's the work of God. If it's the work of man, then it's either the work of Jesus' friends or of Jesus' foes, his friends, his disciples, or his enemies. Well, could it be his foes, his enemies? We know that the Jewish authorities were totally hostile. And within their little domain there in Judah, they were very powerful. If there was a body, why not simply produce it? This is what the worldly powers tend to do. In 2006 in Iraq, Saddam Hussein, the ruthless dictator, loathed by most of his people, had been arrested and was put on trial, and it was reached the decision that he should be executed. And although there was a lot of disquiet in the world that it was done, the Iraqis decided to show his execution, to show his dead body as proof. Nothing like that here. If there was a body, why not simply produce it? There's the evidence. Look, it's dead. Instead, what do we read? They gave large bribes to the soldiers. And very interesting, in just a few weeks' time, in Acts chapter 2, here is Peter speaking in front of a huge crowd in Jerusalem, right under the noses of all the authorities, and he says these words, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death this Christ, and God has raised him up." And how do the enemies respond to that? A deafening silence. Because there is nothing they can say, because they know it is true. There's no body, there's an empty tomb. God indeed has raised him up. So an empty tomb is not the work of Jesus foes. Could it be the work of his friends? Well, basically, they had no opportunity. The disciples, the others, Joseph, Nicodemus, they had no motive, but they had no opportunity because there were soldiers there guarding that tomb. And soldiers in those days, if they were given something to guard and they failed in that duty, they themselves would be executed. So there's no chance that they would have slept on the job, as it were. Plus, even if by some far-fetched stretch of the imagination that somehow they had managed to evade the soldiers and somehow get that stone away and the body out without the soldiers noticing, let's just suppose, fantasy, I know, the one place you wouldn't go preaching a resurrection is in Jerusalem. Right there, under the noses of the authorities, where the evidence was. Galilee, maybe, in the north, 70 or so miles up, but in Jerusalem. And why, besides, would you lay down your life, as almost all of the apostles, if not all of them, did? Why would you die for something you knew was a lie? No, it wasn't the work of foes, it wasn't the work of friends, it wasn't the work of man. We're left with one conclusion. It was what the Bible says it was, the work of God. Another piece of evidence worth just considering at this point, graveyards. It's one of those things. People have very different reactions and emotions to graveyards, don't they? Some people find graveyards quite disturbing places. Some people find great comfort and peace in graveyards. Some people like to go there to meditate, to reflect. And if their loved one is buried there, they go there to feel close to them. And if there's somebody famous buried in the graveyard, then you know that sooner or later the crowds will come. Now, here's a remarkable fact. The tomb of Jesus did not become a place of pilgrimage. Nothing would have been more natural than a famous, well-loved man and people would come to the place where he lay. But there is absolutely no record after that first morning of the disciples or anybody else being interested. Throughout the early years of the church, why not? Well, it's obvious the tomb is empty. There's no body, there's no corpse, nothing to see. He's not there, he's alive. And many of them have seen him alive. It's a fact of history. The empty tomb was never disputed. It's not the work of man, either his friends or his foes. It's the work of God. He is not here. He is risen. My second point is faith ignited. Faith ignited. Some of you have wood burners or may still light a fire from time to time. And the way these things go, some people seem to have the knack and they can get a really good flame going quickly. Some people light a fire and there's this little flickering, wobbling flame and it's going to go out. And several times you think it's good. But eventually the flame will catch on and then it begins to burn brightly. And it's often like that with faith. John gives his personal testimony in verse 8 when he says he saw, but of course he's speaking of himself, and believed. Don't jump to the conclusion that just because he says that he saw and believed that that means Simon Peter didn't. It doesn't mean that at all. But there's something interesting in his choice of words, and it's probably deliberate. The Greek language has more than one word for the word to see. In verse 5, John stooped and looked in and saw the linen cloths. It's just the simple word that means he looked, he glanced, he spotted it, he saw it. And then in verse 6, we read this. Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths. But this time it's a different word, and it's a word that means he gazed at them, he observed them, he beheld them, he watched them and studied them. And then in verse 8, the other disciple, this is John again, also went in and he saw and believed. And he uses a third word, and this word means he saw and he perceived. The penny dropped. Perhaps I can illustrate these three words by something that happened a little while ago when Hilary and I were out walking on a country road near Shepshed. In the distance, far side of a field, spotted a pale coloured bird. That's the first word, verse 5. We saw it. We glanced at it. We saw this pale-coloured bird. But as we stood there, we gazed at it, observed it, we studied it, and saw how it fluttered across the hedges and how it behaved and its movement and its shape. That's the second word in verse 6. Now, God was really good to us that day because this bird then flew along the line of a hedgerow and virtually right over our heads. And as it came over, we could see very clearly the face of an owl. It was a barn owl. The penny dropped, and that's the final word that's used in verse 8. We saw and we understood. I think perhaps here John is deliberately using these words to show how faith grows from a flickering flame and gets stronger. And as they were confronted with the evidence, the penny dropped, and they gave in, and they could do no other. It was against all his preconceived ideas. The very idea that somebody could rise from the dead is just well, that doesn't happen. That's his... Overcoming your preconceived ideas is the hardest part, isn't it? And take my illustration. When I saw this bird in the distance, it didn't occur to me it could be an owl because I didn't think you could see owls in the daytime. That was my preconceived idea. Turns out I was wrong. The disciples, the women, had a preconceived idea that people didn't rise from the dead. It turned out they were wrong. And faced with the evidence, their faith is ignited. He is risen from the dead. Interestingly, that Simon Peter and John were convinced on the basis of an empty tomb. We know that most of the early witnesses came to faith because they actually met Christ himself alive. But these two came to faith before they even saw the risen Lord. And so what we have here in verses 6, 7, and 8 is a life-changing moment. These men were never the same again. No wonder John describes it in such a vivid way. Faith is ignited. Oh, yes, that flame of faith may be flickering still, but it's definitely alight, and it won't be long before it's in the full blaze of a roaring fire. Their experience had to grow. They hadn't yet seen the Saviour, the risen Saviour for themselves. Later that day, we know from piecing together the various accounts, we know that later that day, Jesus revealed himself to Simon Peter alone, quite possibly to address the issues of his denials. We know that in the evening, Jesus came to John and the others in the upper room. There it is, a little further down our chapter, if you have your Bible open there, verse 19. That same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We know that their understanding had to grow. Verse 9, we read here, they didn't yet know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't grasp the full extent and meaning of the scriptures. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't understand them, didn't grasp what they meant. So just to take one example, Psalm 16, verse 10, which is Psalm that Peter quotes in his sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Psalm 16, verse 2, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," that's the place of the departed, the grave, if you like, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." They didn't realize the significance of that statement, that it was prophetic. They didn't yet realize that Messiah must rise. They didn't get it. They didn't expect it. But what a wonderful Bible study was to follow later for those two on the Emmaus Road. And then as Jesus came amongst the disciples and went over the much of that ground again, Luke 24, verse 44, he says to the assembled disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." He must. He must. Otherwise he'd be a liar. His predictions would be false. He must, because otherwise, well, he wouldn't be who he claimed to be, which is to be God. He must, or else the cross is a total failure. He must rise from the dead, because otherwise there'd be no victory, no salvation, no answer to the issue of death, no heaven. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 tells us he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So can I ask this morning, has faith been ignited in your heart? Is there, as a hymn writer puts it, a flame of sacred love? Friends, look into that empty tomb in your mind's eye. See the evidence. Take it in. The Lord is risen, risen gloriously, powerfully, triumphant over death. You can trust him. Indeed, you must trust him. Maybe say, "Oh, I wish I'd been there to see it with my own eyes." Well, there was somebody who could have said that. He did say that. Read about them too later on in this chapter. His name was Thomas. He didn't really struggle to believe, because he hadn't seen it with his own eyes. But in 20:29, Jesus, when he comes to Thomas, says, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." We've lived so long after the events, we haven't seen it with our own eyes, but we believe and we are blessed by God. Call on him this very morning and you will not be disappointed. A fact of history. Faith ignited, and finally, fear cast out. Fear cast out. A very simple matter-of-fact statement in verse 10. The disciples went away again to their own homes. Excuse me. The disciples went away again to their own homes. It's Peter and John leaving the tomb in a very different manner than they arrived. You know, the graveyards and open tombs are not the kind of place that most people want to hang around for long. John says they went away. There's no running, no panic, no fear now. Fear has been cast out. And they go to their own homes. Where is John heading? Where do you think he's heading? Back in his own home, of course, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. He's going to tell her. She didn't go with the women that morning. It would have been a bridge too far. That would have been just too hard. But there she is sitting and waiting at home, wondering what's going on. What joy for her. Fear has been cast out. There's no fear in the grave now. Yeah, these men were still capable of fear. We read in verse 19, they were fearful of the Jews. But the fear of the grave is gone. It's been banished. And these men went on to risk prison, persecution, death. These people went on to show heroic courage, great patience, dedicated labor. They were transformed people. Simon Peter, that coward who denied the Lord three times, there he is just a few weeks later, preaching to thousands right under the very noses of the Jewish leaders. Somebody has said the Gospels cannot explain the resurrection. It is the resurrection that explains the Gospels. A Christian brother or sister, for you and I also, fear has been cast out. Fear of the grave is removed this Easter morning. I want to give you two reasons for that. Why is it that we know that the fear of the grave is removed? Well, here's the first. Christ has laid in it. As one of the Puritans, I think it was, rather quaintly put it, he has warmed the bed. Christ has already laid in a tomb. He's gone that way before us. He was our trailblazer. He was our forerunner. He knows the way, and many are his promises. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ has laid in that grave already. And so the fear is drawn away. But here's another reason, even better. Christ has left it behind. He left that grave behind. He didn't stay there. As the hymn writer puts it, death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Saviour. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. He was dead and buried and then rose again and now ascended at the right hand of the Father in glory. The grave is but a gateway to glory. And because he rose, we know that we will rise too. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Another quote from the Puritan, Thomas Watson this time. Think about this one. He says, we are more sure to rise out of our graves than out of our beds. That's a thought, isn't it? More sure to rise out of our graves than out of our beds. Finished with an illustration. When our kids were little, I used to love going through the Bryn Glas tunnels. Any of you who know South Wales will know that on the M4 and the outskirts of Newport are some tunnels. And it used to be a source of fascination to their young minds because at that one time the lighting was different in daylight than there was in night time. Sometimes orange light, sometimes white light. So a great point of interest for the little kids wanting to know what colour lights are there today. And so it was kind of family folklore now, as you drive into Wales, the promised land beyond this, these tunnels. Now, I want you to think about the raising of Lazarus, and I want you to think about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Lazarus, he was laid in the grave, and he came out again. It's a bit like you drive into that Bryn Glas tunnel, and you break down, there you are stuck in the tunnel, and eventually the police and the authorities manage to drag your car out backwards, and you come back out the way, you reverse out the way you went in. Lazarus was in the grave, came out, and of course he had to die again one day. But Jesus, as it were, went into that tunnel and on through and out the other side to the promised land. And that is where we will go one day, if we're trusting in him. Friends, the empty tomb of Jesus is a fact of history. It demands a response from us. Have you put your trust in the risen Saviour who alone can cast out fear from the tomb? Lo, Jesus meets us, arisen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth, death hath lost its sting. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. We're going to close our service with the singing of that hymn together.